Welcome to the Oxford University United Methodist Church podcast, where each week you'll find new sermons from both our traditional service and our more contemporary journey service. For more information about our church or to contact us, please visit OUUMC.org. And as always, thanks for listening.
Let's pray. God, we stand in this place. We seek a word from you. We seek to hear from you. We need your presence, we need your power, we need your grace. So speak to us, Lord, today. And everybody said, amen, you can be seated. So this summer, we had a good idea. It was a bad idea. It was a bad idea. It was a good idea, maybe. That this summer, what we would do is ask you what you wanted us to preach on, and then we would preach sermons on those things. And so that's what we've been doing. Last week, we looked at Abraham, the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis, and that was real fun for me. It was great. It was really fun. I didn't like it at all. I don't want to do that again anytime soon. And this week, we have another really interesting passage from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. Now, you're probably familiar with some stories from the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is filled with wonderful children's stories. Lively, colorful stories, you know, the ones I'm talking about. Daniel in the Lion's Den, anybody remember this one? Right? Anybody ever seen this one? Vacation Bible School, Children's Sunday School, and then also the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Check this one out. This is an interesting interpretation of what was going on in the fiery furnace. But you know, the stories, they're stories of faithful people, faithful people living in a foreign land, and who continued standing firm in their faith, even in the face of death. These stories, they're easy to read, they're easy to understand. It's easy to love the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. But the book of Daniel has 12 chapters. The second half of Daniel gets really strange. So the first six chapters are stories, the second six chapters are these visions. They're bizarre. It's one of those sections of scripture that if you're like me, you often ignore or bypass, or try not to deal with very often. It's one of those areas of scripture. It's full of bizarre and obscure and flamboyant imagery that doesn't immediately make any sense at all the first time you read it. There's no immediate connection to us. It can be strange. It can be off-putting. And it's just easier to stick with the children's stories, amen? But I'm convinced that there is a good word for us. After struggling with chapter 7, I think there's a good word for us this morning that is within this bizarre apocalyptic vision from Daniel, a word of comfort, a word of encouragement, and a word of hope that we desperately need to hear. So, with me, I invite you to look at Daniel 7, starting in the first verse. We're going to look at about half of it, then we're going to look at the other half. So, a reading from the book of Daniel. Hear the word of the Lord. In the first year of King Belshazzar of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote down the dream. I, Daniel, saw in my vision by night the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then I watched as the wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a human being, and a human mind was given to it. Another beast appeared, a second one. It looked like a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and it had three tusks in its mouth among its teeth, and was told, "Arise and devour many bodies." After this, as I watched, another appeared like a leopard. The beast had four wings of a bird on its back and four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the visions by night a fourth beast, terrifying, dreadful, and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth, and was devouring, breaking in pieces, stamping out what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that had preceded it. It had 10 horns. I was considering the horns When another horn appeared, a little one coming up among them to make room for it, three of the earlier horns were plucked up by the roots. There were eyes like human eyes in this horn and a mouth speaking arrogantly. I told you it was weird, man. Just to be clear, I did not choose this passage to preach on this morning. You chose this, so it's your fault, whoever you are. I don't know who chose this one. What in the world? What is going on here? It's strange. It's a terrifying dream. It's a nightmare, if you ask me. But listen to how it sounds. Sounds a little bit like what you read in the last book of the Bible, right? The book of Revelation. It sounds like that a little bit. And I think it's important to note that there's a reason for that. That the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation are similar kinds of books. The Bible's one book. It's made up of 66 books. And within those 66 books, you have a lot of different genres. It's almost like going to the library. These are some of the genres that you'll find: narrative, poetry, law, wisdom, prophecy, gospel, letters. But today, we're not looking at any of them. Unfortunately, we're looking at apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature, according to Luke Timothy Johnson, New Testament scholar, arose as a form of literary prophecy within Judaism in response to an erosion of values from within and an attack on those values from without. The classic expression of apocalyptic literature is found here in the book of Daniel. Apocalyptic literature. It's written to help people wrestle with the question of God's presence in history, particularly in moments of history when things are not going very well, when things are going exceedingly poorly, in times of persecution, in times when things are out of whack, when there's oppression, when there's cruelty. And the goal of apocalyptic literature is to give comfort to God's people. It's to give encouragement, literally to make the people of God more courageous. It's written in order to give hope to those wavering in their convictions. Luke Johnson says, apocalyptic literature counsels fidelity. To those holding firm in obedience to God, it encourages endurance. To those losing their lives as martyrs because of persecution, it promises reward. And to those persecuting the faithful, it pronounces judgment. This is what apocalyptic literature is trying to do. Now, when did God's people need encouragement like that? They needed it in the second century before Christ. And that brings us back to the beasts, the four beasts. Now, when you read Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, it's almost like, does anybody ever read C.S. Lewis's Narnia? You know, when you walk through the wardrobe, you enter into another world, right? It's almost like that. When you pass through the portal of Daniel 7, verse 1, and you enter into a different world, an apocalyptic world, where there are four fantastic beasts that you encounter. And let's just review what those beasts look like. There was a lion with eagle's wings, a bear with tusks, leopard with four wings and four heads, terrifying beast with iron teeth. Now, if you don't know anything else about these images, if history is obscured to you, then you're not going to know what in the world is going on. But with the aid of historical critical scholarship and research, you can come to get a better understanding. And so I got this understanding from people that have studied the book of Daniel for their entire life, that these four beasts, they represented four powerful kingdoms that arose in the ancient Near East from around 6th century BC to around the 2nd century BC. Four beasts, four kingdoms, and here the four kingdoms are. The first beast was a lion, a winged lion. It represented the Babylonian Empire. The winged lion was a common image in Babylonian art that symbolized power. The second and third beast, they represented the Midian and Persian empires, two other great empires that arose in the ancient Near East. And the fourth beast, terrifying, dreadful, and exceedingly strong, it represented the empire of Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire, the Hellenistic Empire. Now, after Alexander the Great, there was this other guy that came to power named Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Everybody say that with me. It's a good name to try to say. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Okay, so this guy was a terrible guy. Like, he was terrible. He was terrible. He eliminated his rivals. He plucked up the four horns by their roots, right? He was awful. He persecuted the Jews. His goal was to create this united Hellenistic Seleucid Empire where there was one language spoken, one religion practiced, and one identity. And he would use any available resource that was terrible or good to achieve this end. He wanted to stamp out Jewish religion, Jewish identity, Jewish faith. He was ruthless in his attempt to do this. He wanted everybody to worship the Greek gods. He persecuted folks, he beat them, he imprisoned them, and he killed them in order to halt any form of... He wanted to collapse all diversity and to make this one way. He was so provocative with the Jews. One of the things that he did is he went into the Jewish temple, right in the middle of the Jewish temple, and he erected a statue of the Greek god Zeus. That's like somebody coming up in here and, you know, whatever. You know what I mean? It's crazy. He did this. One writer put it this way. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes was like a second century Hitler. Doesn't get more intense than this. And it's not just like people use that kind of rhetoric, overheated rhetoric these days. This is like the first guy that tried to wipe the Jews off the face of the planet. The people of God were in need of encouragement. They were wavering in their commitments to the faith. They were falling into despair under the pressure and the persecution of, and the word in the text is, arrogant political leadership of Antiochus IV. The reign of Antiochus IV, it looked like the end of the world was coming. What kind of hope or comfort or encouragement could possibly be given to these people? And that leads us back to this crazy text. As I watched, Daniel says in verse 9, thrones were set in place, and an ancient one, some translations say the Ancient of Days, took his throne, and his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. Think about the Sistine Chapel, some of those, you know, very traditional, classical images of God as Ancient of Days with white hair. This is the image that we're getting. A stream of fire issued forth and flowed out from his presence. 1,000,000 served him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood attending him, and a court sat in judgment, and the books were open. Hold it right there, Evan. Notice the image of fire here is not an image emanating out of hell or from the devil or from Satan. The fire here, the consuming fire, is coming forth from God's presence. It's God's fire that is coming forth in this image. And then it continues. And I watched then because of the noise of the arrogant words that the horn, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, right? The noise of the arrogant words of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes were speaking. And I watched the beast was put to death and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. Now, most people think that this is written, most scholars believe that this was written between the beginning Ochus reign, after he had put that Greek statue of Zeus in the temple, but before the end of his reign, okay? So it's before his death, and the vision, it envisions a moment when he will be no more. As for the beasts, the rest of the beasts, their dominion also was taken away, their sovereignty was taken away, their power and authority was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season. We keep going. As I watched in the night visions, I saw one like a human being. In some translations it says, I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient One, the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. To him, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and kingship, and all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion shall be an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingship shall be one that shall never be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, this is like wrapping up the thing. My spirit was troubled within me, and visions of my head terrified me. Every time I read verse 15, I just laugh. It's so funny to me. Like everything that I've told you that I had in my dream, that stuff was weird. It terrified me. Anyway, it's funny to me. It's not as funny to you guys, apparently. That's all right. That's okay. That's okay. I approached one of the attendants, one of the angels, one of the messengers, to ask him the truth concerning everything. He needed a dream interpretation. That's what he needed. So he said that he would disclose to me the interpretation of the matter. As for these four great beasts, the four kings shall arise out of the earth, but the holy ones of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever, forever, ever, ever, forever, ever, ever, amen. Now, what do we make of this vision? What do we make of this? What do you make of this? Now, the first thing I should say is that any attempt to make any sense of this at all is perilous territory, and it's a risk, okay? So I'm going to make some risks in the rest of the sermon, and if I fall short in your opinion, please reach out to me. That's fine. I'd love to have a conversation with you about that. But what's going on here? I think the first thing that we hear is that there will be beasts. There will be beasts. Representing empires and political leaders as beasts, it's a way of indirectly suggesting that human beings, from time to time, can wield power and authority in ways that are less than human, okay? That are subhuman, that are even beastly. Let me just say that again. If you represent political leaders or empires, whole empires, as beasts, it's a way of indirectly suggesting that human beings can wield power and authority in ways that are less than human, that are subhuman, that are beastly. And every generation asks the question, who are the beasts? And I think that's a very, very difficult question to ask, and I don't think it's a wise one to ask always, because over and over and over again, people have failed in kind of issuing judgment on who are the beasts. But I'm gonna attempt one this morning. It's easy to think about the beast as others, right? To say Iran or North Korea, those are the beasts of the earth today. It's harder to, and it's actually more disturbing to think that maybe I'm the beast. Maybe we're the beast. But I think it's an important thing for us to consider that the United States of America at times can operate, can wield authority and power in ways that are less than human, that are subhuman, that are even beastly. There's a drone program that was built under the Obama administration that's built upon this arrogant presumption that the United States can trespass any sovereign nation out of the idea that we are the arbiters of world justice. There's an immigration policy that's been in the news this week that is even now being implemented by the Trump administration in such a way that thousands of children are living in multiple shelters in 17 states separated from their families. I'm going to quote one of my colleagues who put this out into the world, a guy named Smith Lilly. This is what he wrote about this. He said, unnecessarily separating desperate children from their separate people from their children is cruel. This is true regardless of whether they are legitimately seeking asylum, as some are, or crossing the border illegally, as some are. It's a cruelty that reflects an impoverished vision of justice based on fear rather than goodness. I believe our country is capable of better than that, of mercy for those in need, of humane treatment for those who break our laws, of creativity and generosity that stands in balance with order and law. Now, the Bible doesn't give license for government authority to do whatever it wants, he said, nor is it intended as a tool for the government to silence the witness of God's people against injustice. But this, I think, is something that emerges out of this text this morning that I think we have to grapple with. That the vision that we receive in Daniel chapter 7, it challenges any form of power and authority, whatever form it takes, that is standing contrary to God's purposes and God's vision of justice. Okay? That's the main point. It makes very clear that human beings can sometimes wield power in ways that are not very good. It says that those who act in that way are not the only powers at work in the world. And ultimately, who gets the final say? Who has ultimate authority and ultimate power and ultimate dominion? The Ancient of Days has ultimate power and authority, and God is in control of human history. That's part of what I think we receive from this. The promise of Daniel 7 is twofold. First, that leaders and policies and empires that stand contrary to God will not prevail. Antiochus' reign of terror will be limited. It will not last forever. It will come to an end. And soon the heavenly books will be opened, Daniel says. God will judge the earth, and the arrogant horn will be burned with fire. For good measure, verse 26, as consumed and totally destroyed, there are no half measures. And then comes the Son of Man. The second dimension of the promise that you receive in Daniel 7 is that the Son of Man is coming. Now, this language, it's interesting because God the Father, the Ancient of Days, it says will take away dominion and power from those who have it and will give it to the Son of Man. Jesus takes up this language. It's really strange. As a self-designation, he calls himself the Son of Man. You can go look in Matthew and Mark and some of the other Gospels. He also talks about repenting because the kingdom of God has come near. There are not many places in the Old Testament that talk about the kingdom of God coming near, but Jesus picks up this language. It's an echo of Daniel 7. It says that the kingdom of God is coming near in Jesus Christ. And that's good news. I think that's good news. It's easy for us to feel defeated, to look around and think that nothing can change, to throw up our hands and to give up living faithfully in any moment. But the promise of Daniel 7 is that God's plans will not be derailed, that God's power and authority can not be overcome, that even when it feels like the world is spinning out of control, even when it feels like the beasts have risen all around you, even when you don't recognize the world anymore, that God's kingdom made manifest in Jesus Christ shall not be destroyed. Or in the words of Daniel 7, the holy ones of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Now again, some of you, I'm your pastor, and you're going to let me say some of that stuff, and some of you I'm not, and I hope that you'll give me some mercy and you'll come and have a conversation with me. But I do think there's something powerful about the idea that the kingdom of God and the purposes of God and the vision of God cannot be destroyed. Nothing can come against it. And when you live by that vision, you can live faithfully in whatever moment of history you find yourself and whatever the world presents you in that particular moment. You don't have to be overcome by the beasts that emerge within you or beyond you. You can trust that God can overcome that stuff and that Christ desires to fill the world with goodness and grace and mercy. And every once in a while, you're going to get a glimpse of that kingdom. It's going to come forward to you. Maybe you're going to have a dream that is weird and you need interpretation. You'll get some vision or glimpse of what God is doing in the world. And when that comes, it's important that you don't simply dismiss it, but like Daniel, write it down. Write it down because somebody else needs to hear what you're seeing of God's kingdom in the world. somebody else needs comfort and encouragement and hope. So early one morning, 2 weeks ago, I received a text message from a close friend of mine, and I asked him if it would be okay if I shared the text message with you. He sent a couple different ones. He said it would be fine if I felt like it would help someone. And this is what he wrote. He said, "Anthony Bourdain took his life. I don't typically get bummed out about celebrities, but this one got to me. Suicide rates are way up, and I'm wondering if it's just a symptom of the overall state of the country right now. If I'm being honest with myself, I've struggled with depression over the past year more than I can ever remember. I've literally talked about making an exit strategy out of my business to see if the stress from it is leading to my feelings of depression. I'm in no way suicidal, so don't worry about that, but I've been doing a lot better in the last month or so, but things just don't feel right in the world. Everything is uncertain. It feels toxic all around us, and maybe I'm being dramatic. I don't know for sure." Well, that was 2 weeks ago, and then over the weekend, two tragedies occurred. Two friends of my friend died. One of those was somebody very close to him, a former employee whose brother took his own life. My friend went to the funeral, and after the funeral, he was comforted. He was encouraged. He had a new kind of hope, and this is what he wrote. He said, "I just witnessed maybe the most courageous thing that I've ever seen, a father directing the funeral of his son this past Friday night. He told their life story. He told about their son's bipolar disease, about their multiple attempts to find treatment and medication, and that ended up making it worse. He talked about the extreme highs and lows that he experienced. He even talked about how his son called the night he took his life, but he didn't answer because he was about to go to bed. It broke my heart," he said, "to hear him speak for 40 minutes, but I left that place with an admiration for that father, for that man that I can't even describe." And he said, "I don't know why, but that gives me so much hope for the world. I don't know why, but that gives me so much hope for the world." Every once in a while, you get a glimpse of God's kingdom that is greater than any beast, any paralyzing disease of spirit, mind, or body, any power or principality that is at work in the world. You get a glimpse of what God is doing through Christ in the world. The kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of love. It's the love of a father for a son that is stronger than death. It's a love that is as strong as death and that will go beyond it. And when you get a glimpse of that kind of vision, it's something that the beast can never take away. Receive it as a gift from the Most High God. Let it be a seal upon your hearts and a mantle upon your shoulders and a crown upon your head. Let it give you comfort and encouragement. Let it make you courageous, but don't forget to write it down. You got to write it down, because if you don't write it down, you can never share it with somebody else so that they can be filled with encouragement and comfort and hope. For this wounded and worn out and weary world, thanks be to God that God does not abandon us, but continues to give us visions of the kingdom. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. God, the things that I've said that come from you, let them stay. And the things that come from myself, let them fade away. And may you be our King and our ruler and our Lord above every other name that can be named. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Thank you so much for listening. We hope that you've been blessed and challenged by today's podcast. Check back next week to hear the latest sermons from Oxford University United Methodist Church.